And Lord, today as we enter into your word, it's my prayer, Lord, that we would see Christ in a different way than we've ever seen him before. And I pray, Lord, that it would change lives in a dramatic way. We would leave here with a greater confidence in the Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word, encourage our hearts, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. While you're turning, I don't normally like to give any announcements just before I preach, but we have our staff this past couple of weeks has been hit with a lot of really serious illnesses. Everything from deafness to rheumatoid arthritis to pregnancy problems. We've had a lot of different things, but one of the major requests that I have for the congregation is Ed Nall, our worship leader, he and Heidi, they have a son named Mason. They have two boys, Spencer and Mason. Mason is going in for open-heart surgery this Thursday. He's 12 years old. He's my buddy, and I spent a little time with him this past week, and he's ready for this, but he's had a congenital heart problem since birth, and they've tried to repair it once, and they're going back in again. So please lift up Mason this Thursday, Fairfax Hospital. It's going to be an early morning surgery, so I'd ask that you would pray for him and the Nall family. We're in Matthew chapter 21, and I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 23 down to verse 27. This will be our opening text, and we have something I trust will be very interesting for you this morning to see. Verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in like manner will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And he said unto them, 'Neither tell I you what authority I do these things.'" Father, we ask now that you would truly open our hearts that we'd understand wonderful things out of your law. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at several passages this morning in Matthew, and I trust we're going to see something very, very unique about Christ. I want to talk this morning about the unparalleled wisdom of Jesus. We're going to see it in a light that perhaps we've never seen it before. I think some of these texts will be familiar, but I want to kind of dive down a little bit and see if we can show the reality of these truths in a very, very practical way. Keeping in mind, we're continuing to draw out of the Sermon on the Mount as sort of our basis. As we taught through the Sermon on the Mount, we look back and we're reminded that it says the end of that sermon, "And Jesus spoke with authority, and not as do the scribes." And we're going to see the authority of Christ speaking today, perhaps like we've never seen it before. The setting is, he has come into the temple, he's cleaned the temple out because of the money changers. He's cursed this barren fig tree, which probably represents Israel in their turning away from the Lord. And now there's going to be a series of attempts to try to trap Jesus Christ. They're going to try to trap him in his authority. They're going to try to trap him in his loyalty. They're going to try to trap him in his doctrine. And in case you're wondering, he wins in each case, all right? Just in case you're hanging on here. Well, we want to examine each one of these, not just for the sake of having some clever exposition of a text, but for a reality of understanding that there's nothing that ever surprises Christ, all right? And so we want to dive into this and take a look. The first is, he is trying to be trapped by the elders and the Pharisees, the elders and the priests, excuse me, the religious leaders. You're going to see five different people. You're going to see the elders and the priests. You're going to see the Pharisees and the Herodians, which were political leaders, and then the Sadducees. Five different groups of people are going to try to trap him, all right, on three different occasions. And, of course, there are other occasions in other Gospels, but we're going to look at these three today. The first is they're going to try to trap him regarding the subject matter of authority. And the elders and the priests come to him. Now, if we look at the text here, And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders, the people came to him and said, by what authority? There are two questions. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, those are two very, very significant questions. By what authority, and who gave you this authority? Now, keep in mind, they had their authority. The elders and the priests could go back to the Old Testament and claim the authority that God had given them in this particular situation. And so they're in the temple setting, and they're seeing Jesus clean out the temple, and he's been teaching, and many people are following him. Now, keep in mind, your political leaders are getting very nervous that there could be an uprising, that this man that claims to be the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just might challenge the Roman Empire and Caesar himself. There could be a real uprising of the Jews, so they were particularly fearful of this man, Jesus, and what he could do. The Jews, on the other hand, the religious leaders, were jealous of him replacing them. We learned that last week, that jealousy is the fear of being replaced. All right? Both of those things conspire together to take him to the cross. This jealousy and the fear of him perhaps replacing Caesar. And so here we're going to see these series of attempts to try to trap him, because if they can trap him, they can get rid of him. All right? So they come into this particular situation and they say, by what authority do you do these things? Now, if he says, to be honest with you, I really don't have any authority, then all of his followers, all the religious leaders, and all the people around him are not only going to be very disappointed, those that were really following him, but those in the higher places in the religious ranks will say, well, then if you don't have any authority, get out of here. And that's the end of his ministry. That's it. That's the end of the advancing of the kingdom. Because now all of his followers are going to say, we had so much hope in this man that claimed to be this Messiah, this anointed one, and now he says he doesn't have any authority. On the other hand, if he does say that he has authority and that his authority comes from God, now you got the Romans that are going to be very upset. Oh, now we've got a rebellion on our hands. We've got this Jew claiming that he's got his authority coming from God. And so we're going to try to squelch this uprising. So either way, it's this rock and a hard place that he is constantly finding himself in, that people are trying to entrap him. So as a result, here's what he says. Jesus said in verse 24, I also will ask you one thing, one question. If you tell me, give me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Was this baptism, did it have its signature approval from heaven, from God himself, or did this just come from man? All right? Now keep in mind, he now turns the tables on them and says, here's my question to you. You answer this, and I'll answer the one you ask me. Fair enough? Okay, throws his question out. Now, keeping in mind, John was the forerunner of Jesus. You recall in the Old Testament where it says, make straight the pathway of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah God. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. So they're both the same person here. They're God in human flesh, all right? Both playing out this role. So John the Baptist is this one. You'll recall that John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but there's one mightier than I that's going to baptize the Holy Spirit. So John has been his forerunner. If they say that John has his authority from heaven, then he's going to come back and say, then why don't you believe in me? If he's from heaven and he speaks about me, why aren't you believing in me? Well, they certainly don't want to do that. They're jealous of him. If, on the other hand, they say, no, this whole thing from John is just from men. He's just another man, and this whole thing was a sort of an invention of men. Then there's going to be a Jewish uprising of all the people that love John the Baptist and think he's a great prophet. And so these religious leaders are thinking, whoa, this is trouble here. Maybe we shouldn't have asked him this question. You know, I've always thought that there is some humor in the Bible, and this is one of the humorous places. And they're beginning to think, what do we do here? Well, here's what they do. Notice they go off and they want to take some time to think this thing over. It says in verse 25, the baptism of John, where did it come from, heaven or men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, then why didn't you believe him about me? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And the answer, Jesus said, we cannot tell. Well, that's not really the truth. They had an opinion, but they knew that any answer they gave was going to get them in trouble with one party or another. And so he said, we can't tell. And he says, then neither do I tell you about what authority I do these things. I'm not sure in the Greek that it would say na-na-na-na-na, but it's probably in there somewhere. You know, I'm just trying to think, if I'm on the scene here watching this, now keep in mind, we keep going back, and I keep asking you, let's go back. We're part of his disciples. We're sitting, we're watching these things firsthand. And I'm thinking, what's he going to say? What's his answer going to be? What's he going to do? I'm trying to think of what I would do in that situation. What would my answer be? And he quickly just deals with it. They have to go out and think about some things, but he just quickly deals with it. And he says, well, if you're not going to tell me, then why should I tell you? And by the way, there's a very significant biblical principle that is in that statement. Here's what he's saying. Why should I give you further revelation if you don't obey the revelation that you already have? That is a biblical truth. If we go into the Scriptures and we read it and have our daily devotions, we know what is right and we know what is wrong, and we refuse to obey, and then we ask God for things and ask God certain questions, he says, why should I answer you? You didn't respond the first time. We're not going on. We're not going to the next grade. We're not going to the next level until you have responded in obedience by what you already know to be true. That is from one end of the Bible to the other. Further revelation always comes from obedience to previous revelation. All right? Now, the second place we want to turn to is Matthew chapter 22. I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 15. The first are the elders and the priests. They're questioning his authority. The second are going to be the Pharisees and the Herodians, religious people, political people, questioning his loyalty. Who's he going to be loyal to? Look at verse 15 and following. We read these words. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Okay, here they're thinking, well, the elders and the priests blew it. He took care of them. So we're going to get together and we're going to figure out how to trap this guy. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Probably not wanting to go themselves. They sent out their own disciples. Maybe he wouldn't recognize them. Now you've got Jewish Pharisees who do not like the Herodians. They were followers of Herod in the political realm. And the political realm was squelching the Jews. They didn't like each other, but now they have a common enemy. And so they're going to conspire together. They're going to join forces, okay? They sent unto him the disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true and a teacher of the truth, and you don't care for any particular man. You're not showing any particular favoritism. You don't regard any person of men. Now, they're just really buttering the situation up here, just lathering him with praise and how great it is. And they're lying through their teeth, all right? Tell us, therefore, what do you think about this? Is it lawful to give tribute or to pay taxes unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Last week we learned that a hypocrite is a person from the Greek tragic plays that would run off the stage and put on another mask. All right? They call that person a hypocrite. He's calling them hypocrites because he knows that their real issue is not the paying of taxes. Their real issue is the Pharisees gather with the Herodians with the Pharisees, and they say, listen, we're religious, you're political. We both can't stand this guy. Let's find a way to entrap him so we can run him out of town. Let's get rid of him, okay? If we can do that, we both win, all right? We're jealous of him taking our place as a spiritual leader, and you're concerned about political uprising. So let's just both get rid of him. So they conspire together to do that, okay? And so they want to talk about taxes, and to understand the situation, the tax was a poll tax that the Romans had put upon the Jewish population, and particularly the poor and others. And so all of a sudden, the Jews certainly hate this tax, don't like it. And so they want to find out, who's he going to be loyal to? Is he going to be loyal to the Jews by saying, no, you shouldn't pay the taxes, or loyal to Rome by saying, you should? Okay? They thought, well, we'll trap him. And so they bring this before him. All right? And he calls them hypocrites. Verse 19, show me the tribute money. Bring me a coin. So they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose image is upon this coin? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Okay? Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Now I'm trying to imagine that there's now an outbreak of cheering of the Romans. Yeah! Pay the taxes! Yes, that's good! All right? But he didn't stop there. He says, and render unto God the things which are God's. And all of a sudden the Pharisees are thinking, wait a minute, he seems to be answering both of us. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way, which is what everybody does that tries to trap him. When you get stuck, it's time to leave, to go someplace else and figure out this thing. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, what? I'm not sure I really quite get the answer here. What's the answer here? The answer is this. To the political leaders, he says, and to everybody that's gathered around, political, religious, no matter what you were, no matter who you were, all those that are gathering and listening to this, he says, if you're going to live in this world, pay your taxes. Taxes are what build roads and highways and pay medical expenses and take care of education and so on. Pay your taxes. That's also found in Romans where Paul talks about every authority that's put above us, we are to respond to properly. Render a tribute to whom tribute is due. Pay your taxes. Even if you don't like how they're being spent, pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That takes care of one kingdom, all right? To the religious people that believe that there is another world, life after death, and they certainly probably weren't true believers yet, but they certainly did believe in an afterlife, he says, and also render unto God the things that belong to God. Because on the coin is the picture imprinted on there of this world system leader. What is imprinted on us? The image of God. We are created in the image and likeness of God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. No one could have thought of this answer that quickly. And the Jews are walking away thinking, well, that's a pretty satisfying answer. I guess I am supposed to advance the kingdom here and help do that by giving the things to God. And the Romans are going, yeah, and he's for paying taxes. We kind of thought he was going to go with the Jews. And they walk away scratching their heads. Didn't work. Third group's going to come along and see what they can do. And this third group are the Sadducees. Now, I want you to look, if you would, at this very same chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 23. And now his doctrine is going to be questioned. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. All right? And that's certainly true. That was a quote out of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 23, Paul has some Pharisees who do believe in the resurrection and Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see, in case you hadn't heard that one. All right, moving right along very quickly. They get into this huge battle, this big argument in Acts 23. Over here, he is making the case, it's making it very, very clear, that the Sadducees do not believe, they're spiritual, but they do not believe in the resurrection. But they do believe in the first five books of Moses, all right? They believe in the Pentateuch. They want to go back to Moses and develop an argument, okay? And here's what they're thinking. The elders and the priests tried, they didn't do it. The Pharisees came along with political leaders, they couldn't trap him. We're going to get him on doctrine. We'll nail him on this thing regarding the subject of resurrection. Okay? And so they come to him with this hypothetical situation. And they start by saying, Moses said that if a man is married and he does not have any children and he dies, his brother is to raise up children through his wife. He's to marry her. And so they're now going to present a hypothetical case before him. And here's what they say. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, he died, and having no children, left his wife unto his other brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all were married to her. Now, this presents a problem. Are you going to have polygamy in heaven? Are you going to have, who's she going to be married to? There's all kinds of confusion here, and they're thinking, we've got him. We've got him on this doctrine. We hate this doctrine of resurrection. We've nailed him. And so here people have gathered around. They're watching. You and I are on the scene. We're his disciples, and we're seeing, what is he going to do regarding this particular situation? Here's what he says, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know the Scripture on this subject matter of resurrection, and you don't know the power of God regarding the subject matter of resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, he's talking about once a person's died and been resurrected, new heavens, new earth, and so on, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. They aren't angels, but they are like the angels, and the angels don't procreate. There will be no need to procreate because people will not die in heaven. There won't be need to keep, the human race going. So he says, you do err, you don't understand the Scriptures. He says, all right, verse 31. But as touching this subject matter of the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, he takes them back to their own passages in the Old Testament, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, you might be thinking, I'm still not sure what the answer here is. What's he saying here? I don't quite get it. Why were they so astonished? Keep in mind, these people knew the Old Testament. These Sadducees and Pharisees and religious leaders knew their Old Testament. And they didn't have a New Testament, all right? So they didn't have all the revelation regarding the subject matter of resurrection. So they come and they're going to try to trap him regarding this subject matter. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. He says, because in the resurrection, people aren't given in marriage. And then he says, but since you love Moses so much, and you go back to the Scriptures, and you've already quoted Deuteronomy 25:25, talking about how a man should raise up seed with his brother's wife if his brother were to die, and now who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? Since you've gone back to Moses, I want to take you a little bit further back. I want to have you understand things a little bit deeper than perhaps what you've understood. And so he takes them back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is at the burning bush. He's now 80 years old. He's getting ready to be called out to take the children of Israel across the into the promised land. And so as he's there at the burning bush, God says to him, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And his next words are, for I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, I still don't get it. When Moses was standing there at 80 years old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since died. They were back in the book of Genesis. They've been dead for years. What God should have said, if there's no resurrection, is, I was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, I am, present tense, their father. And you err, not knowing the very tense of the verbs here that are being mentioned. Because I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. They still live. They will live on forever because there is such a thing as resurrection. And Moses spoke of it in the tense of the verbs. And had you known that, you wouldn't have turned to Deuteronomy 25. You would have gone back to Exodus. And had you really known it, you wouldn't have asked me this silly question and set up this dumb scenario. Because you err not knowing the Scriptures. And as usual, everybody is puzzled and walks away and doesn't know what to do. Try to imagine playing chess with God or Jeopardy. You're not going to win. You're not going to win, all right? Now, with that said, in every single one of these cases, I want you to notice that Jesus never had to go off and think things over. Never. Now, that's going to lead us to something. Now, there's one more passage I want to turn to here where they've given up trying to trap him. This is not working real well. All right? I want you to look, if you would, at verses 41 down to verse 45. Now we get into another little section here where he wants to have a little talk with the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, here's a question he asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ?" Now, the word Christ means anointed one. It's the same word in the New Testament for the Old Testament word Messiah. All right? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And Jesus knew full well they knew their Old Testament, and their answer had to be this. They said unto him, "He's the son of David." Jesus said unto them, "How then does David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, call him Lord? If David is his father, why would David call him Lord?" Well, where does David do that? Jesus is now going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. And here's what it says, saying, verse 44, "The Lord," that's Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," that's David's Lord, his son, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither did they ask him any more questions from that day forward. I wouldn't either, all right? Now here's what I want you to follow. In Psalm 110, verse 1, there are three persons. There is Jehovah God, there is David, and there is David's son, Lord, who's going to sit at the Father's right hand. How can David say he's my son and at the same time call him Lord? Come on, Pharisees, give me an answer. What do you think about the Christ? How can this be? This is a contradiction. Not only that, but the Christ is living many years after David. Well, the answer is simply this, as you in the unfolding drama of redemption all throughout Scripture, is that through the line of David, Christ is going to come. He'll sit on the throne of David. That's his human side, and that he had to come through that line. So he is the son of David, but he is also going to sit on the right hand of the Father, which makes him the son of God, which makes him deity. So in his question and in the response to that psalm, he's blending his humanity and his deity together. He's putting the two together. He's blending them. And this is theology that is so deep and so profound that they're thinking, "We never thought about it that way." And so they walk away, confused again. But Jesus isn't trapped, all right? Now, I've got about five or six things that I really want to distill and tie all this together for you. I'm in hopes that as you listen to these five or six things, whatever the number is, that you will really, really honestly put these to solid use in your mind and in your heart and your spirit. I want to walk you through each one because I think this is just really so profound what God has done here in this. So he comes and he puts them in between a rock and a hard place, starts asking them some very hard questions. They don't know what to do. And so here's what we find. Here's what I believe we can learn. First of all, we learn this. Christ will never be trapped by any man or group of men. Not ever. Not ever. Not ever. Not ever. There's a group of men and women, some Bible scholars, very liberal scholars, a number of years ago that formed what they call the Jesus Seminar. Their whole purpose is to destroy almost everything Jesus said in the New Testament. They believe that about 95% of what is attributed to Jesus were just made up by scribes and writers that he only really said just a few words in the New Testament. I'm trying to picture those people on Judgment Day standing before Almighty God and Jesus saying, "And I have a question for you. What did you think of John the Baptist? What do you think of the Christ now? Why didn't you believe then? It's too late. Why don't you try to trap me now? Go out, throw it, take your best shot. This is serious. This is more than serious. This is real serious. Questioning what Jesus Christ says, trying to trap him, is not a minor issue. No one will trap this man. Not ever. Not ever. It'll never happen. And I want to show you why. The second thing is, Christ could never have been invented. Many liberal scholars and skeptics and atheists and so on will often say that Christians have invented Christ. We've invented God. We've invented Christianity because everybody so desperately deep down wants to believe there's an afterlife. We all need a crutch to rely upon, and you've heard me say this before. We don't rely on Jesus as a crutch because a crutch implies that I can still walk pretty well on the other foot. He's not a crutch. He's a stretcher. We're dead in a hopeless state. Christ must lift me up and carry me all through life, not only from my salvation to my salvation, into who I am, but my whole life. I can do nothing without him. I'm not hobbling along with one good leg and one bad leg. I'm dead. I can't do anything. And my life is hid with Christ in God. I am dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. We learned that a couple of weeks ago. So no one could possibly invent this caricature, this person, and I'll tell you why. We just finished our whole Old Testament study. 39 books. Somebody like Moses, under the inspiration of God, starts writing. And he makes sure he puts down things like, I am, not I was. All right? And then there's somebody else that picks up a pen after Moses has died and writes, you know, that David would call his own son Lord. And he puts that in the Psalms. And then somebody else writes, and these people lived in the Middle East. They never knew each other. There was no way for them to collaborate, no way for them to get together in some sort of collusion, trying to, you know, prepare this Christianity that's going to be birthed, or try to come up with this unusual person that someday in history will have a messianic complex and fulfill all these prophecies. There's no way. All these different scrolls are collected over a long period of time and put into what they call the Old Testament canon of Scripture. All right? Then Christ comes. And then am I to imagine that somebody invented Matthew, who invented these questions? These questions are so deep. This is not like an Agatha Christie novel with some nifty little twist at the end. These are the most profound questions and the most profound answers that anybody could ever concoct. The fact is, no one ever could come up with these. No computer could come up with these. This is deeply rooted in very, very deep theology in the Old Testament. Things are hinging on verb tenses. They're hinging on little subtleties that are found in the Psalms and little wordings here and there. And Christ says not one jot, not one tittle will pass in the law until all of it is fulfilled. Do you think Christ is going to have any trouble with any of this since he, in fact, is the very Word? He is the Word. No wonder he could instantly go back and grab here and there and pull things out. When somebody comes along and makes statements like that, I marvel at how they err not knowing the Scriptures. You know, it's interesting. If you're a person that has a great knowledge in one particular field, you know how much you despise it when somebody comes up and says something very stupid about your area of expertise. You just scratch your head and say, if they only knew how complex this is. If they only understood the reason behind this. Well, we all do that. When people do that with God, you're in serious trouble. Serious trouble. This could never have been put together. But then again, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. So no one could have invented this particular Christ. Thirdly, we should have supreme confidence in all he says, even if we don't understand it. There were many things that Jesus said that people didn't understand. There are many things that he says and we don't fully understand. There are some things that he told his disciples. He says, you can't even bear some of these things. I'll have to tell you later. You can't grasp them right now. There are some things that are so secretive, so difficult to understand, but this should at least give us confidence that when he speaks the truth. He knows what he's talking about, even if we can't fully comprehend it. There are times when we'll pick up the word and read it and walk away scratching our heads. But hopefully, we're not trying to put God in between a rock and a hard place. We're not trying to play some cute game with him. And so we should have supreme confidence that what he says, we will obey and understand. He is never without an instant answer. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He is never without an instant answer. Did you notice that when he talked about John the Baptist, did it come from heaven, his baptism, or is it from men? Did you notice that the religious leaders had to say, let's go off and talk about this and see if we can come up with an answer? I don't know how many of them there were. 10, 12, 50, 100, I don't know how many there were. They go off and they come back and say, we don't know. Well, they had an opinion, but they didn't want to state their opinion. All right, and he says, then neither am I going to tell you. But did you notice whenever they tried to trap Jesus, Jesus never once, not one time does it say, and Jesus scratched his chin or his forehead and walked away confused and needed to call a friend or get with a group of people or think it over. Not one time. They come up with something, he goes, I got a question for you. Here's, what about this? What about that? You want to go to Deuteronomy 25? I'll go to Exodus 33:6. You want to play this game? Right, we'll play it. I mean, instantly, if Jesus for one second, has to ponder and go, gee, I never thought about that. He's not my Savior. He's not my Savior. He is not a Savior. But he didn't do that. His whole character is so amazingly framed in Scripture as someone who always has the answer. And here's why. Colossians chapter 2 says this, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That means there is not one atom with one electron anywhere in space, any place that he doesn't have full knowledge of. What orbit it is, how fast it's spinning, exactly where it is. Not one. As soon as he doesn't know, then everything goes helter-skelter. Everything goes into confusion. But he knows everything. And he has ordained all. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We ought to be absolutely overwhelmed with this mighty Christ. Just overwhelmed by just what we've learned this morning. Just that one section at all. He never has to go off and think things over. If he does, he has to renege being called the Messiah. Next, he uses the Old Testament with careful precision and confidence. I want you to turn to one more passage. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I know it's like drinking from a fire hydrant, but there's a lot here. Luke 24. Here are two men after the resurrection, two of his disciples. He hasn't quite revealed himself. We don't understand why they don't recognize him. There's a little bit of a mystery veiled here, but they don't quite know who he is. And they're talking to him about, oh, brother, all the confusion that's going on in Jerusalem and so on. And then he says this. Here's what he says. Listen carefully to what he says. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on it says, did not our heart burn within us as he taught us? When Christ is the teacher, our hearts burn within us. Now look down at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Isn't that a Bible study you'd like to have been at? Man, you imagine that, opening up their eyes. Well, he does the same for us today as we open up the scriptures. He uses the Old Testament. He's precise. He says, I put my seal of approval on the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings. I believe it. I believe every word of it. I even go back to verbs because resurrection hangs on the verb tense. That's how precise this must be, and that's how much I believe in it. And that's why I say that not one jot, not one tittle will pass till all the law is fulfilled. Lastly, he lovingly rebukes those who don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And that's the hard part. That to me, I'm thinking, would I have known to go back and pull out, you know, a verb in Exodus? I would have known that. Would I have known to do this? I would have known lots of these things. But he says, and he says it firmly. He says it to his disciples here. He says it to the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And then he says, oh, fools and slow of heart, not to have believed what was written about me. You should have recognized me just by what was revealed in the Old Testament. You should understand this. How much more does he say to us today when we've got the New Testament? All this revelation. My favorite preacher, a man who died a number of years ago, you've heard me mention him before, a guy named Curtis Hudson, he used to come to Florida Bible College. He had no formal training. He knew his Bible. Oh, did he know his Bible? And he used to come and speak in chapel. And he used to tell us, he used to always compare it with this. He said, you know, a good mechanic, he knows his toolbox. He knows where the tools are. He can just reach in and just feel it. He knows what it is. He's under that car working, and he goes, oh, I need a 5/8. And he reaches over there. That's it. That's it. I got it. I need a torque wrench. That's it. I got it. He says, that's how we ought to be with the scriptures. We ought to know it so well that, oh, here's a situation, here's a problem, here's an issue. Got it. Exodus 3:6, I think it is. Got it. May not even know the address, but I know it's there. Oh, yeah, it's Psalm 110. Got it. We err not knowing the scriptures, the power of God. We never have to question the mighty Jesus in his words. May we take this very seriously. Spend time in scripture that we might know the power of Almighty God. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before God, on a traveling weekend such as this, I suspect there may be visitors here that don't know Christ. That is not a judgment, but perhaps you really don't know him personally. By this, I mean we're not talking about being religious like the Pharisees and the scribes and the different people that are mentioned here and the Sadducees, but having a real, genuine, personal understanding and relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made a very simple statement. He said, he that believeth in me possesses now everlasting life. What did he mean by that simple statement? How could somebody make a statement like that? Well, we've already learned that he is never without an answer, and he always tells the truth. And if he says, he that believes in me has everlasting life, then that's the truth. But to believe in Christ is to put complete reliance upon him. It's not believing in him plus the Ten Commandments or giving to your church or being religious or trying to be good. It's recognizing that you and I are in a horrible state without Christ. We are spiritually lost, hopeless, spiritually bankrupt, on our way to hell, until we call upon Christ to save us. And when we do, he that believeth in me possesses now everlasting life. And if you would like to pass from death unto life this morning and truly be born again, would you call upon Christ to save you? Would you admit your desperate need for him and him alone? And if you'll do that, he never lies. He will bring you into his kingdom right now. Call upon him in the quietness of your heart. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, thank you for this privilege to open your word this morning, to sing praises to your name. And oh God, how we pray that we might be mighty people in the scriptures, that we might know what the Bible has to say. Father, I pause. I pray for our staff that has been hit with many difficulties physically, and I particularly lift up Mason this week, that you'd give the doctors great wisdom as they go in and open up his heart. I pray for the family, for the Knolls, that you'd give them comfort and grace during this time. Bless now our day and this special holiday that we are so thankful for, and we will give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.